Scripture alone. Scripture alone. And we'll see what this means, meant for the church in the past and for us today. Well, let's begin by reading 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. We're picking up in the middle of a sentence, but Paul is writing to his spiritual son, Timothy, and he says, "And that from childhood you, Timothy, have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord God stands forever and ever." Let's pray. Father, we need the help of your Holy Spirit that we might correctly understand and apply your truths, your word today. Thank you for the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you know that next year is going to be the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, of what I consider to be the greatest revival in the history of the church since Pentecost, really? And it all started on October 31st, 1517, when an Augustinian monk, Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther, published 95 theses and nailed them to a church door in Wittenberg. And he challenged the church's teaching and practice. He was focusing in his 95 theses on the sale of indulgences. But it was, as it were, the shot heard round the world, and we're still feeling its effects today. All of Western civilization and the course of history in the West particularly has been affected by the Protestant Reformation. And the Reformation was a great revival because it was a return to the great book, the greatest of all books, the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible that we have in our hands today. The Bible, in fact, is the central document of Western civilization. It of course, has had great influence on the church, but also on culture and education, civil rights, civil liberties, and so forth, religious liberty. The free market has its roots in the Reformation. But most importantly, the doctrines of our salvation, as we'll look into over the next few weeks. But the foundation of it, the foundation of all these things is sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is the foundation for all of life. And it was the foundation for the Reformation and for what followed and what still follows today. Now, the Roman Catholic Church had lost its way because it had become mired in layers and layers of tradition, and they had elevated tradition, their own teachings, human teachings, not God-inspired scripture, but human teachings, to the same level as the Bible, which is still their official position today. Well, once you lift up anything to the same authority as the Bible, eventually it'll begin to take over, and the Bible will become underneath that tradition, and that's what has happened, what happened certainly in Luther's day and at that time. The problem was that as Luther and really many could see that the church and its teachings and its practices really contradicted the Bible. The problem was the people didn't have the Bible in their own language. But as they began to look back to Scripture and go back to the original sources, the Greek and the Hebrew, and to look at the Bible, they saw the contradictions and they saw that a change was desperately needed. In Jeremiah 6, in verse 16, we read these words, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." And so, when we talk about a reformation or a revival, we're not talking about bringing something new in that wasn't there before. We're talking about a return to the old paths, to the ancient paths of God's Word. So the Bible alone, Scripture alone, is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice for the church and for the Christian. And this is the foundational truth that we're looking at today. Well, in our church, in our day, many of us are praying for revival. We're praying for reformation. And when we pray for such things, we are basically asking, God, help us to return to the old paths, to the Word, that we might be transformed and renewed, revived, according to it. Psalm 119, verse 107, the psalmist writes, I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. So all true revival is according to the word of God. And when we return to Scripture as our source, then we will find that God is more than willing to revive us and renew us. Well, you know, our problem is not so much different than the problem they faced back in Luther's day. The reformers faced problems, yes, but what we have done today in our own age, we have elevated other things to the same level or to be above the Word of God. And so we find that God's Word begins to be set aside and other things have taken its place. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses reminds us, he reminded the people then, he says, you shall not add to the word that I'm giving you, nor take from it. And so we have this clear call from Scripture itself to remove those things which are hindrances and which have been competing for the pure word of God in our day. In Luther's day, and before Luther nailed his theses to the church door, a scholar named Erasmus of Rotterdam, he worked on and had printed up a new version of the Greek New Testament. And this began to excite people. Certainly it excited the scholars first because they're the ones who knew Greek, but it was an exciting thing that they could return to the sources, to the fonts. And as they began to read and understand the Bible, they believed that change would come, and they were right. And so his work, Erasmus, even though he was not a great theologian, but he translates the Greek New Testament so that they don't have to rely on the old Latin Vulgate, which was not so accurate. And his work prepared the way for the Reformation under the leadership of men like Luther and Zwingli and John Calvin. So what the Reformation did was to bring all ideas, institutions and practices of those institutions, and bring all those ideas before the Scriptures to judge them and to examine them. And whatever was contrary to the Scriptures had to be changed and had to be removed in some cases altogether. We might say that the motto of the Reformers was found in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, which says, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So increasingly, we find in our own culture the same thing. We find a departure in belief and practice from the Scriptures. And people have not even noticed this change. But we have a challenge, again, to bring everything that we do today in the church and in our lives as Christians and examine it by God's holy and inspired word. And so as we consider this foundational principle, what was called the formal principle of the Reformation, sola scriptura, we're using 2 Timothy 3 as our template. And the first thing we learn from 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17 is that Scripture alone is inspired by God. Verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, technically, the Greek word behind this is the wonderful thing, to be able to have the Greek New Testament. We can go back and we can see what the original Greek actually said. What it said is not technically inspired, breathing in, but a breathing out. All Scripture is God-breathed, is what it actually says here. Breathed out by God. I think the ESV translation says that. But when we say Scripture is the outbreathing of God. We're saying it's the product. It is God's product. Now, he uses human instruments to write it down, but he himself is the author of the Scriptures. The Scriptures, as originally written, our Confession of Faith says this, were immediately inspired by God. They didn't have to go undergo any revision. It's not like when, you know, you prepare to write something and you have a rough draft and then you have to improve it and you make changes. No, it was immediately inspired by God and fully inspired from the beginning as God revealed it to his servants. In Matthew 4 and verse 4, as Christ was resisting the devil in the wilderness, he refers to Scripture several times. In one of the verses, chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "It is written," and even that very phrase, "it is written," whenever Jesus used that, the apostles, or even someone in the Old Testament, it's referring to the Scriptures as the authority. When someone says, "it is written," then we know we're talking about sola scriptura. But Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, from the breath of God." Every word, all Scripture is inspired of God, proceeds from him. Likewise, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 wrote that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible declares its own inspiration. That doesn't prove that it's inspired, but it does prove that it certainly claims to be inspired. The patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles, and most importantly, Jesus Christ himself, all agree that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the very Word of God. So what Scripture says, God says. Peter reminds us that Scripture didn't have its origin in human thoughts, human thinking or reasoning. John Calvin said the biblical writers were secretaries of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't want to get a false connotation from that. It's not as if they were just receiving dictation and writing down as God dictated it to him. No, the Spirit of God used various ways and means of communicating his truth to them. They were not mindless recorders of these things. We find that he used their personalities and their times as they wrote. But Peter says the Holy Spirit moved them along. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word, again, the Greek behind that phrase is found also in the book of Acts, chapter 27:15, to describe a ship. Paul was on the ship that was caught in a storm and it was being driven along, moved along by the wind, by an irresistible force. And so the Holy Spirit, you see, moved these men to write. Not what they wanted to write, but what he wanted them to write. Exactly how this took place, as I said, varied from person to person. But the point is that God superintended the process and guaranteed the outcome. So since Scripture is inspired of God, it is the very Word of God, it is therefore authoritative. We derive its authority, that Scripture alone is authoritative, because Scripture alone is inspired by God, infallible and without error. John Calvin wrote, "In order to uphold the authority of the Scripture, Paul declares here in Timothy that it's divinely inspired." If you want to know if something is authoritative, it's divinely inspired. As I'm preaching today, my authority does not come from me, only from Scripture that I am proclaiming to you, and to the degree that I'm accurately proclaiming it, because the inspiration and the authority go together. Westminster Larger Catechism says, "Scripture is the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience." Or faith and practice, as some other versions put it. So how is it the only rule for faith and obedience? Well secondly, from our passage, we see that Scripture alone makes us wise for salvation. Very important. Verse 15, "From childhood you have known," what? the Holy Scriptures that have made you wise for salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. And so Paul, writing to Timothy, reminds him how he came to be in a state of salvation. We could say the same thing for each one of us. Anyone in this room that is in a state of grace, a state of salvation, who knows Jesus Christ, we can say the same thing, that it's because you've known and heard the Holy Scriptures, and those make you wise to salvation. There's no other way. The Scriptures reveal Christ, and Christ alone is Savior, as we'll see next week. Now, all of us know, all men know everywhere on the planet, that instinctively, that there is a God, and we also know that we're guilty. Now, we all have to deal with guilt. That's a common thing. There's a conscience, there, and man knows from creation that there is a God, as Romans 1 informs us. But you know what? Man has no idea that there is such a thing as salvation, or that they could be the recipient of salvation and forgiveness unless God had revealed it in His Word, unless God had communicated. And the wonderful thing is that God communicates with us verbally in a way that we can understand. He wants us to know these things, but we have to turn to the Bible. And it's the only place we can find out about salvation. Anything else is conjecture. Anything else is, another way of salvation, we would say, is always of the devil. There's only one way of salvation, and it's found in only one place in the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church declares that we are saved, that man is saved by faith and works together. The Bible says it's through faith alone. Who are we going to believe? By what authority? By the church's authority or by Scripture? Well, again, this is part of what happened. The Reformation, they began to see these things. The culture tells us today, through psychology and through just simple cultural wisdom that's out there. It's not really wisdom, but it says that man is basically good, and that it's only a bad environment or, other things. If we had better education, we would be better, because man is basically good at heart. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that man is basically evil at heart and wicked. Surveys were done very recently to determine, what people believe today about sin. And one of the things in our confession, it says that the least sin deserves God's wrath and punishment. And I hope you believe that. But did you know that the majority of unbelievers, we're not surprised, like 99% of people disagree with that statement. But Christians, half of all Christians disagree with that statement, that the least sin deserves God's wrath and punishment. So the thing is, where do we go to find, our beliefs? Where do we go to gather our understanding? We go to the Bible. And the Bible says that man is sinful by nature, and that unless he is born of God's Spirit, he cannot be saved. Scripture says in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. And so, first of all, it's God's will, not man's, that determines salvation and the new birth. But notice that James said that he brings about this change by the word of truth. So the new birth and salvation come by being exposed to the word of God. And that word is powerful. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the good news that comes from the word of God. And so you and I can't change our own hearts, but we can read the word and study the word. It was John, it was one of the Wesleys, John or Charles, who as he was reading Scripture, he said, my heart was strangely warmed, and he was converted as he heard it. When I was young, I read the Gospels, the four Gospels, in about 2 weeks' time, and God changed my heart through that process. The Word of God is powerful to convert our souls. Well, we look thirdly now, We looked at the fact that Scripture alone makes us wise for salvation, but Scripture alone is our source for sound doctrine. Now, again, here's one of the indicators of the church, that the church is in trouble today, is that doctrine is despised. In so many churches, doctrine is a dirty word. Doctrine is one of those things that if you focus on, you're just going to be dead. You know, that's kind of the idea that is, you know, promoted out there. But the word doctrine simply means teaching or an explanation of the truth. God wants us to know what we believe. He wants us to understand what His Word teaches. And so we find, you know, doctrine or theology is taking the Bible. You know, what is our doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? How are we going to know? And we search the Scriptures and we find them. We collate the material. We systematize it. We put it together. We compare one Scripture with another. And then we come forth with an understanding of a right doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, or at least we, as best we can understand these things. But I want us to take just one doctrine, just for a moment, to think about the doctrine of God Himself, the doctrine of the person, the being, the attributes of God. How are we going to know God and understand who He is? Well, as we say, the Scriptures are the foundation for Reformation and for everything in the church, sola scriptura. But in terms of doctrine, the doctrine of God is foundational as well for the rest of theology. So much of bad doctrine today is a result of a wrong view of God. It starts with a wrong view of God. So our right doctrine must start with good teaching about who God is. It's interesting to ask people what they believe about God. You know, who do you think God is, and what do you believe about Him? What's He like? And of course, most of the time you will hear people, especially unbelievers, but they, you know, will say things like, "Well, to me, God is like," and you know, and you fill in the blank. It's very subjective. It's based on feelings. It's based on, you know, a mix of ideas that they've gotten from Oprah and Dr. Phil and Joel Osteen, and maybe a time or two that they've been in church. And what is God like? How do we know? Well, can we know anything about Him for certain? Yes, and because God Himself has chosen to reveal certain things. In fact, the only way we'll ever know anything about God is if He chooses to reveal something to us. But it's only through Scripture that we can have an authoritative word concerning His nature and His being. Psalm 19 is a good psalm to meditate on. And it does tell us that we do know something of God from the creation. We have some information, as it were, outside of the Bible that does tell us something about God. Psalm 19, 1 and 2 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day into day utters speech, night into night reveals knowledge." So creation reveals that there is a God, that He's great, He's glorious. And our own conscience, if we would study Romans chapters 1 and 2, we find that our own conscience tells us there's a God that we're accountable to, and we'll have to stand before as judge. We have these thoughts of God from creation, from nature. But they are very limited ideas, and because of our sin, we cloud those, we suppress those things, and so we know very little, and in fact, we must turn to God's Word. And the second half of Psalm 19 says this, it says, "But the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And so God's Word clarifies what we know very indistinctly from creation and conscience, and it tells us in an authoritative way and goes far beyond what we could ever know by looking up at the stars and so forth. It takes us from this very simple rudimentary knowledge of God revealed in creation, and it takes us to the sure truths that tell us who God is, that you know, it is a perfect and an objective. It's nothing subjective about Scripture. Tells us, first of all, that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. But it also tells us that God is three persons. Because when we study the Bible, we find that not only is God the Father fully God, we find that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are equally, personally, God, divine. So we have an understanding of the Trinity from a study of the Bible. And we are also taught about His attributes, that God is Spirit, that He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. And He has power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth as His attributes. Well, how do we know these things? The Bible alone. If you want to know God, if you want to encourage others to know God, get into the Bible. Return to a study of the Scriptures. Whatever else you and I do, we ought to be studying the Bible. Whatever new fad comes along, if it's not returning to Scripture and a study of it, then it's not worth bothering with. So, Jesus said this in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." So if you want to know Christ, if you want to know God, study the Bible. They're all about God. And, a lot of times we read the Bible the way we do it. We flip the Bible open and put our finger on a verse and, hope to find some guidance, some word that speaks to our situation. Because who are we thinking about when we read the Bible? We're thinking about ourselves. Lord, I've got great needs. Show me something in your word that meets my need. Well, there's lots in the Bible that meets our need, but what do we need most? We need to know God. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and thy Son, Jesus Christ. Study the Bible to know God. See God, look for God in every verse, in every page of the Bible. Well, as Paul said in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine. So if the Bible uses the word doctrine, it shouldn't be a bad word to us, right? The Bible's profitable. It's written to bless us. And what could be more profitable than to know God? And so that's not very practical, but it's very profitable. It might not seem practical, it is, but it's certainly very profitable to our souls to know our God. And there are many other doctrines. In fact, in the Bible we discover also the right way of worshiping God. How do we know how to worship God? Let's say we know God and we know we ought to worship Him, but how do we know how to worship Him? Do we just, dream up our own inventions and so forth? No. God Himself must reveal to us how He wants us to worship Him. And He did that from the very beginning with His people and the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 12, Moses gave the Israelites some instructions about worship. First four commandments are about worship. But he said, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way," referring to the pagans, the Canaanites. "Do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods?' Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." You know what some churches have done in order to start a new church? They have done a survey of the community and asked, "Well, if we were to start a church, what would you like to see in a church? What would appeal to you in a church so that you might come and join that church?" That's asking the wrong question. We ought to be asking, what does God say appeals to Him? What does God want of us when we come together as the church to worship Him? So we don't learn how to worship God by consulting the culture or asking people's opinions. You should not worship the Lord your God in that way, in their way. Worship me, God says, in my way that I have commanded you. And so Scripture alone, again, determines the way and where to worship God. From the Bible alone, we get the doctrine of man. Who is man? From the Bible alone, we get the doctrine of marriage. We get the doctrine of heaven and hell and so on. And on and on we go. Anything that the Bible teaches, we can formulate into a doctrine, a belief, so that we might live our lives based on those things. There's no other authoritative source. No other way to find out these things other than the Bible. The psalmist declared, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heaven." Do you know what you believe? And are your beliefs, your doctrines based upon the Bible? Everyone has an opinion, but it's not your opinion. My opinion doesn't amount to anything. It's what God says that we must base all our beliefs on, all our theology. Never say, "Well, I think it's like this. I think God's like..." No, it doesn't matter what you think. It's what God says. So judge all theology by Scripture. And that means you need to have a right theology. You say, "I don't want to mess with theology." You can't get away from it. Everything, all you believe is theology. It's either bad or good. But we also need to correct false doctrine and theology. Again, look at our passage. What does it say? It says, all Scripture is given for doctrine, but then for reproof and for correction. There's a lot of false teaching today that needs to be corrected. Now, it doesn't mean that our job is to correct the whole world, right? Someone says something wrong, that we have to immediately correct them. No. But that's part of the task of the church, to weed out the bad. And again, when Luther and Calvin came on the scene, there was a lot of wrong teaching. There was a wrong way of salvation, a false gospel being taught. It had to be corrected because the souls of men and women were at stake. Well, lastly, from our passage, we learn that the Bible alone is our guide for holy living, for how we live our lives. It is very practical. It gets down to where we live. Here's a quote from Luther. He said, "From the beginning of the Reformation, I have asked God to send me neither dreams nor visions nor angels." Now, how many times people today, "Lord, show me, give me a sign of what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to need some supernatural guidance." But Luther says, I didn't ask God to send me dreams, visions, or angels, but to give me the right understanding of His Word. That is the most valuable thing outside of just knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. The right understanding of His Word, the Holy Scriptures. "For as long as I have God's Word, I know I am walking in His way, and I shall not fall into error or delusion." What a prayer. Ask God, "Lord, not to show me who I need to marry or what job I need to take or what do I need to do in this situation. Just give me a right understanding of your word. Then I'll know what to do." Our text states that Scripture is given that the man for instruction in righteousness. That's right living. That the man of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, the Scriptures are inspired for this reason. Not only what we believe and who we believe in, but for how we're to live in order to please our God. How do we know the difference between right and wrong? How do we know what's good and bad in terms of how we should live our lives? The Bible alone is our standard for righteous living, which is our obedience to the law of God ultimately. If the Bible says, and God does say in both the Old, and then Peter repeats it in the New Testament, he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." What does that look like? It's nice. It's a nice saying. It's a true saying. But in order to live a holy life, you have to know what a holy life looks like. And we know. We know from the example of Jesus Christ Himself, the apostles, but we have the teaching, the instruction of Scripture. And the more we know the Bible, the more we are at least potentially able to live according to its precepts. So we can't be content with just knowing a little bit of the Bible. We need to know as much as we can. And again, not simply for the sake of knowing or for knowledge. I hope you're not just sitting here saying, "This is great, I'm getting more knowledge today." What are you going to do with it? In the Great Commission, Jesus told the disciples, "Now you make disciples, you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You bring them into the church, and then you teach them to observe everything I've commanded you." Not just teach them the commandments, but teach them to obey those commands. And Paul writes that the Scripture is given so that we might be made complete, that we might be brought to Christian maturity, Christian character, and practice. So the Bible is sufficient. It is authoritative for both faith and life. There's nothing lacking here. There's nothing missing here that we have to go to another source to find out how we should live. No, all we have to do is study the Bible. Now, that is a tall order. We have to, everything is not spelled out in the Bible as clearly at first glance as we might like it to be. It requires study. It requires effort. And we'll have to deduce principles from Scripture, and that's good. We should. We read, what happened in the Old Testament in someone's life, and we say, we find a principle there, or we read Proverbs, and we say, well, I can see how this applies in my life today. Do that. Take the Bible and apply it to your life. Don't change it, but make a good application. In 2 Peter, we read this. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay? God's power gives us everything we need to live a Christian life. But he goes on to say, but it's through the knowledge of him, the knowledge of God, who's called us by his own glory and virtue, by which we've been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Again, now he's going back to the Scriptures. All we need is given to us in the Word, and that's the knowledge of God, and that's how we access His power. We're equipped for every good work, he says, by the Scriptures. By the Scriptures. The Bible tells us clearly, Ephesians, for example, chapter 2, that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, not by works. But then it goes on to say that we are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But how do we know? The question is, what are those good works that we are to walk in? Do we dream them up ourselves and say, I think this would be a good idea to do in order to serve God and be a good work? Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, says good works, has a chapter on good works. Good works are not a bad thing, by the way. We just don't believe you're saved by them. Good works are good. And it says good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word. Only such as He has commanded. And not such as are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. So we're not allowed to devise our own good works. Now, again, We look at Scripture and we find principles and we say, we can deduce principles and apply them in our lives and do good works based upon what we learn. But some things are very clear and very plain. But it's the Bible alone that identifies what God considers to be a good work. Okay, there's a lot more that could be said about this. Is just an introductory sermon to this one foundational, formal principle of what was the greatest revival in the history of the church since Pentecost. What will be the foundation of a new revival in our day if God would be so pleased to send that revival? You know that it's the Bible alone. And so we are praying. We ought to pray, 100 times more earnestly than we do for revival. And yet, we also, with equal zeal, need to examine everything and bring everything back to the Scriptures and to study the Bible with that kind of zeal, with 100 times more zeal than we do. John Calvin would say 1,000, probably. He had these sayings, it's not only one person in 1,000 really studies the Bible. Only one person in 10,000 ever really prays. Are you going to be one of those who takes seriously the Word of God in your life? And most importantly, it begins with being ruthless about examining your life, your own personal life, and walk with God by His Word. And that's challenging. Search me, O God, and try me, and show me my heart. Show me if there's any wicked way in me. And how are you going to know that? By by reading and studying the Bible alongside of your prayers, along with your prayers. And may we in the church begin to reform His church according to the Bible. Bring all that we do, all our practices in line with Scripture. Well, as we close, let me just quote to you from Christ, from Isaiah, and then Christ again. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And then Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." There's the key, the foundational key. We're going to build on it, but we must not ever leave it. It is through the Scriptures alone that everything else follows. Hopefully, prayerfully, revival and a new reformation in our day. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our heavenly